Please open God's Word to Psalm 103. We're going to be in verses 15 through 22. As for men, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place known no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Thanks, Luke. Good morning, Grace. It's good to be with you. It's good to sing. Scott, thank you for the songs that you pick and for the worship team. We know what text we're going to be in, but we don't talk a lot about what songs or how to coordinate. We want to have excellent worship, but we don't orchestrate a lot of it. So it's so neat to see songs that just, you see them in the text. So thank you for that. If you're a visitor, welcome. We're glad you're here. We'd love to get a chance to meet you after the service as well. And for all of us, just a quick encouragement. We have a business meeting after service. Maybe those aren't, business and meeting aren't the words that excite you. Maybe food will, but you're welcome to come and see how we take care of church matters. We have new members to vote on, and Lord willing, welcome to our church. We have other things that we have to address, but it gives us an insight into how we do things as a church family. So if you haven't been, if you're not a member, obviously you can't vote, but you're still welcome to come and see how we handle these matters. And if you're a member, join us, please. Again, there's food. All right. So this is our third week looking at Psalm 103. I just want to give a recap so we can kind of see the whole. It'll help us better understand our particular passage this morning. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 5. And we have two commandments there. Bless the Lord with all that is within us. Which is a high bar. We're also commanded not to forget all his benefits. So how do we do these things? First, by looking at the benefits that God has given us. And then last week, Kyle explained more who this benefit-bestowing God is. He's merciful and gracious, like we just sung. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the God who forgives sin. And who relates to us like a father to children. And one of the things Kyle emphasized is that what we think about God matters. So when we think wrongly about God, it affects how we live. It can lead to guilt and shame and idolatry. And when we have a right view of God, it changes those things and helps us to live according to God's word. And at the very end of last week's passage, in verse 14, there's a shift. And it shifts from who is God and what has he done, to now who are we? Verse 14 says, for he knows our frame. God sees us as we truly are. He remembers that we are dust. And so that's where we pick up today. Who are we? What does the Bible say we really are like? And then after comparing ourselves to who we are, comparing us to who God is, how do these two things fit together? How does God relate to man? Which, again, leads us to a command to bless the Lord. And it expands into a glorious universal chorus. So that's where we're going. But would you please join me in praying that we would understand this, that the Spirit would apply it to our hearts, and we would have greater faith greater ability to obey this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, one who is gentle and kind to us, as a perfect father to his children, we come to you confessing our weakness. I am a very weak messenger. The words on this paper are weak. And yet, we trust and expect that your Spirit will make these words bring life. So please do that. Please speak to us in spite of my frailty. Help us to listen and understand in spite of our weakness and our fleetingness. God, I also ask that you would care for us in our weakness. We have people in our family that are hurting, that have physical ailments, that have spiritual ailments. And you know exactly what each situation needs. So we trust those prayers to you. We trust that you are at work in the Grace Church body, but also across this world. So thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us all means to bring you glory. You are the only one deserving of glory. So we desire to do that this morning. So it's in your Son's name and in the power of your Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. When you think of the word legacy, what comes to mind? We hear that word. We hear that life is short. Make it matter. But what do you actually think of? What's going to remain 10, 20 years after you're done? 100 years? After someone dies, what's passed on? Certainly, there are people that leave a legacy. Authors write books that we benefit from now, even though their life has finished its course. Maybe we think of celebrities or historical heroes, the impact they may have made on culture or an entire nation. Maybe someone's legacy is recognized with being ushered into a hall of fame. But even more personally, what's the legacy we hope to leave? Maybe we think of setting our kids up financially or passing on a cabin to your children. Maybe it's ensuring your kids get a good education or good character. And those are all fine things. But what does the Bible say matters for our legacy? What is the thing that God would encourage us to pass on to the future generations? So as we get into our text, we're reminded of who we are. And we have to compare that to what Kyle preached on last week. So God is eternal. He's the mighty Lord of all. But now let's look at what the Bible says about us. Look at verse 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. So notice it starts with an as. So it's using that as a comparison to look at the previous verses. And it's fitting that we're in this passage and we sit in fall. Maybe fall's accelerated this morning with the snow, but we see that summer is clearly gone. It's faded away. You might have had a garden this summer. and it was flourishing. It had flowers, or it was bursting with vegetables. But now, your garden looks exactly like mine. It's dead. It's rotting. It's decaying. And that's the type of picture that this text is describing our lives as. It truly was flourishing in summer, but now it is fading very quickly. We're all like grass. We're all weak and dying. And it might be tempting to look around and compare yourself amongst the people here and say, well, I'm not as weak as someone else. Or you might say, compared to that guy, I'm a mess. I'm weak. But that's not the standard that we're supposed to be comparing ourselves to. We're comparing ourselves to verses 6 through 13. We compare ourselves to who God is. So in light of that comparison, we're all weak. Different amounts of weakness, maybe. Different amounts of flourishing, but compared to an eternal God, we're all weak. Psalm 90, verse 10 says that the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Some of you will live to 70 or 80, or even if the Lord wills, 100 years old. But even 100 years in light of eternity, it's a quick flash. The wind passes over and it is gone. This is the type of language that Scripture uses for who we are. Grass. A flower that flourishes and then fades. A vapor. A mist. A dew. A breath. Clouds. Cracked jars. What do these images tell us? They're all pictures of weakness. They're not strength. There's no permanence to a vapor or a dew. And this isn't describing simply a group of people. The word here is meaning all men. It's not the wicked that are like grass or the foolish that are like fading flowers. We all, in our frailty, are weak and have fleeting lives. Now to say that we have fleeting lives is very different to say than saying our lives are meaningless. Our lives matter. What we do with our fleeting time matters. We should make the most of it. But what this verse is saying is, in the cosmic scheme of things, we're much less grand than we think. So remind yourself of this truth. We're weaker than we'd like to admit. And some of us are aware of our weaknesses, while others are very good at hiding or refusing to acknowledge weakness. But what this text says is, we're all in the same boat. We're all weak. So let's admit it and be okay with it. When you're raking leaves and they're all dead and dried, when you're mowing your grass next spring, remind yourself, that's what God tells us our lives are like. Think about all the ways that we're weak. Our minds forget. Many things. We forget God's benefits. That's why God has to command us to not forget. Our bodies fail us. Kyle mentioned in his exhortation. Our bodies, our outside is fading away. Every time we stub our toe or bump our heads, we feel pain. We remember we're clumsy, and that shows us that we're limited. Kids, you might think that you could run and never get tired, but you do. And eventually, even though you think you don't need to go to bed, eventually you're going to fall asleep because you're tired, because your body is limited. It's finite. We're under the curse of sin. Our bodies fail. And we commit sin, which makes us even weaker. So the next time you see a bouquet of flowers, let it remind you that your life is weak and short. We need to be able to admit our frailties and, like John the Baptist, confess, I am not the Christ. He, Jesus, must increase, and and I must decrease. We can all fall into the trap of thinking we're stronger than we truly are. But when we compare ourselves in light of God's character, we see how we fool ourselves. Let me give you just three examples. We're not omnipresent like God is. You might believe that you can be everywhere and say yes to everyone. Your calendar is full, but at some point you're going to realize you're exhausted. And it's because you're finite. You're not God. We are not all-knowing like God is all-knowing. You might convince yourself that you know everything. You don't need anyone else's help to figure things out. You have Google. But we lack knowledge. We can't truly know this world apart from God's word. It's only God's word that is perfect knowledge. And we're not all-powerful like God is all-powerful. We can easily fall into thinking that I can do everything myself. I can take care of the house. I can take care of my children. I don't need anyone else's help for it. Our bodies are weak. We get tired. We can't possibly do everything we're called to do on our own. It's why God commands us to rest. So this week, take one of these examples. Think about it. Which is the one that describes you? Confess how you've tried to act like God. And then ask God to help you in your weakness. And He will. Jesus, when He was talking to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." If we're weak, there's our hope. We get sufficient grace and power. So again, don't try and pretend you're something you aren't. Seek the help from the Lord and others. So again, I want to be clear. Our lives are full of meaning, but only because God has created us in His image to have meaning. Our lives have meaning because God has given us meaning. So compared to the Lord, we're grass. God is eternal. Our lives fade away in a blink. So the next question this text asks is, how can we relate and stand up to an eternal God? How do we interact? And the answer in verse 17 is that God relates to us through His steadfast love. So 15 and 16 describe us, weak grass. And then look at verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. So sometimes the smallest words in the Bible, that but the steadfast love of the Lord makes all the difference. It doesn't erase the reality of our weak and fleeting lives. It just shows us that God is able to deal with us in our weakness. And how God has chosen to do this is through covenants. He relates to His people through His steadfast love. So I want to take a couple minutes, just explain this idea of covenants. It's not a term we use in our modern day culture very often, but it's how the Bible describes God's relationship with His people. So the entire story of Scripture is told through covenants. God is made with individuals like Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham and his generations. And God entered into agreements with entire groups of people. So we see in Exodus, God made a covenant with His people. And that was even promised in a covenant He made with Abraham previously. And so the setting, which you're probably familiar with, but the Israelites were weak. They were slaves in Egypt who cried out to the Lord. And the Lord heard their cries. God does not covenant with people because of their greatness. God initiated with Israel, despite their weakness, rescued them from slavery, brought them out of Egypt, and made promises to them. He would give them land. He would be their God. He would dwell in their midst. And the people's side was to be a holy people, be set apart from the other nations, and to obey God's commands. And the conditions of this covenant were obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. And so the majority of the Old Testament is the story of the curses falling on the people of God because they disobeyed over and over and over. The other piece of a covenant that we'll get to more later is that instead of signing documents like we would on a contract, they sealed their agreements with blood. So the Israelites offered sacrifices. God ratified the covenant, sealed it with blood. As we've worked through this Psalm, Psalm 103, we've mentioned the Exodus account a couple of times. And Exodus 32 through 34 gives us an insight. It kind of overlays with Psalm 103. And it shows how this played out. So very quickly, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Israel forgot the Lord and His benefits. They worshiped a golden calf. So Moses interceded for the people. God, you have promised to be their God. Don't destroy them. And then ask God to reveal His glory. So in Exodus 34, that's what the Lord did, which is echoed in our passage as well. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So despite Israel forgetting who God was, God still remained faithful. He reminded Moses and renewed the covenant. He reminded Moses of his character, but also the promises that he would show steadfast love. That's this covenantal love. And he would forgive iniquity and transgression. That shows how God relates to us. So God remains faithful to love his people despite our weaknesses and sin. And the conditions of this covenant are basically summed up in 17 and 18. It can basically be summed up as fear God, remember to do his commandments. This is a theme throughout scripture as well. If you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a book that digs deep into man's frail and fleeting existence. But as the writer closes the book in chapter 12, he sums up all that he has discovered. And he says this, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is what we see here. Fear the Lord. Do his commandments. Remember to do his commandments. So fear the Lord. This is a theme throughout this psalm. It mentions three times. Look at verse 11. It says, "So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." The Lord shows compassion on those who fear him in verse 13. And then in 17, that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Kyle mentioned this last week as well, but it's a mix of reverence and holy terror. Imagine if you're Moses, you're in this cleft of the rock, and you see God's glory pass by. It's a mix of awe. I have just seen the Lord. And as other people in scripture saw God, they also had this terror. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It's this recognition that this is God, and I am frail and weak. How can I be in his presence? Fearing the Lord is to regard God as he truly is, and then comparing it to our weak, dust-like frames. And those who fear him will obey him. And that probably sounds conditional, But don't miss it. It's not that God will love us as long as we keep up our end of the deal. Because there's a different covenant here. This is where the new covenant comes in. It makes such a difference. So in the old covenant God made with Israel, obey me and be blessed, disobey me and be cursed. And that absolutely happened. All of those curses were realized. But God still had a provision for a future covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, he describes how, in language, it says, after all of these curses have been fulfilled, I will restore you. I will restore your fortunes and return you to the land. So after they've been taken out of the land into exile, God would promise to bring them back. And this is where God also gave the hope of a new covenant, a better covenant. He would circumcise their hearts so that they would love the Lord with all their hearts. In other words, they would be able to rightly fear God and keep his commandments. This idea is picked up in the prophets. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37 explain the new covenant in further detail. This is from Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. A time would come when the law would be written on the people's hearts. And the Spirit would teach them, and they would be able to obey. And sins would be remembered no more. So how does the new covenant work? Kids, if I asked you that, here's your answer. Jesus. Listen to how Hebrews 8 explains the new covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. This is the beauty of the new covenant. It's enacted on better promises. Instead of the mediator being a frail, fleeting priest, needing forgiveness of his own sins, we have a glorious, eternal God-man as our mediator. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the new covenant and then ratified it with his own blood. Jesus obeyed so that we could have righteousness. That's the promise. Righteousness to children's children. So then there might be the question when it tells us that we, to keep his covenant, remember to do his commandments, that there's still a requirement to obey. But aren't we saved by grace through faith and not by works? We are. We have that in Christ. But obeying God's commands doesn't gain God's approval, does not save us. It shows us that we are fearing the Lord. It shows us that we are in Christ. God's commands are given to us because it's the best way to live. It brings glory to God when we obey him. So in fearing the Lord, keeping his commandments, there are two promises here. I mentioned one already, but first we've discussed, the steadfast love of God is ours. It's an everlasting love. Even though our lives are fleeting, there's the hope of the new world where we will be with this covenant Lord forever. We will experience his everlasting love forever. And second, we're promised righteousness for generations. Righteousness that is written on our hearts. Righteousness that we've been given through faith in Christ. And this is where we return to my questions about legacy. God's love and righteousness are for future generations. That's the legacy that we should hope to leave. God promised Israel that he would show steadfast love to thousands of generations. We're called to tell our children and our grandchildren about this covenant-keeping God. That's why we have a ministry here called Generation to Generation. That's our job. That's our hope. is that we would take this faith and pass it along to future generations. The hope would be that our children and their children and their children would know and love the God of the Bible. They would delight in fearing the Lord and keeping His covenant and remembering to do His commandments. I would encourage you, join us as we work to do that together. I'd be happy to talk more about that after. So with all these blessings we receive through the new covenant, how can we be sure this God is able to keep His promises? There's something that could thwart His plan. Verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. His love is everlasting because He Himself is everlasting, and He rules everything in this universe. There is nothing that will stop God's plan. We use the word sovereign a lot. God is sovereign. There is nothing above God. So if He makes a covenant promising everlasting love for generations, nothing else can stop Him from accomplishing what He says. He rules and He reigns. Nothing happens outside of His control. And that goes for every other king or ruler as well. One commentator said, God's government will never fail in any part of the world, in any event or life, or in any tumult of the nations. Our world is filled with tumult. Our nation is filled with tumult. Whatever happens in November, this is still God's domain. God is king and He's on the throne. He's not surprised by anything. And further, no candidate, judge, mayor, governor, senator, anyone who gains office, no one can do that without God allowing it to happen. And not even Satan's can have dominion. Satan will not have dominion over God's kingdom. Verse 19, it also serves as this bridge between this previous section, this covenant Lord, and our response, pulling it forward. How do we respond to this covenant King? We respond in worship. Look at 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So it ties back to verse 1, where we saw an individual call to worship, an internal call to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And it's expanding. It's expanding to God's covenant people. But it's even going further than that. Commanding angels, heavenly beings, all that God has created to bless the Lord. It's not an individual journey for each of us in our own ways to worship. It's a collective call to bless the Lord. So after studying the benefits and character of God, recognizing His covenant faithfulness, we're called to bless the Lord with all creation. God's kingdom exists wherever His reign is acknowledged. And it's an expanding kingdom. And ultimately, all created beings will acknowledge God as King. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. After our fleeting lives have ended, we will stand before Jesus, either in awe-filled worship, or in judgment and subject to His wrath. But all will acknowledge Him as King. Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This is the desire for this world to match the heavenly one. And that includes angels, heavenly beings. 1 Peter 1 says that angels long to look at the gospel. The gospel is for humanity made in God's image. Angels marvel that we receive grace. Angels marvel at what Christ has done. And angels never cease worshiping their Creator, doing His will, obeying His word. And even further, creation itself worships the Lord. The heavens declare His glory, Psalm 19 says. The sun, the moon, the stars bless their Creator. God tells the sun to shine. The sun shines and provides warmth. It does exactly what God tells it to do. And that is worshiping its maker. So have you ever realized that when we sing, like we will in a minute, we're gathering with not only other saints around the world, we're gathering with angels and other heavenly beings and worshiping the Creator. Personally, that's the thing that struck me as I was studying this. I pray that our singing is never the same when we realize that we're singing with this entire universe. So it's possible for a person or a group of people to move a large crowd to worship and evoke emotion. People might fill a stadium, hundreds of thousands of people, cheering, shouting for the greatness of a team or a star athlete, or maybe a rock group like U2. A politician could lead a movement where people could sacrifice willingly to follow this leader. But have you ever seen any celebrity that can make angels and the sun and the moon and the stars respond in worship? The Lord, who has decreed how all things will go, who created galaxies with a word, who sustains all things, and sent His Son to redeem a people, is the only one worthy of this kind of glory. I want to close with Philippians 2. It's a well-known passage, but I think it ties the themes of Psalm 103 together really well. It says, Jesus Christ, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is everlasting and almighty God, and yet He became weak to rescue a weak people. Now He's a triumphant King, who everyone will ultimately recognize as Lord, either in salvation or in wrath. And we who have been saved through His steadfast love will sing with angels from everlasting to everlasting. Bless the Lord, O my soul.